Well, now for part two. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Acts 19, and we want to continue that. And we'll read the same passage again for the second time. It's Acts 19, verses 11 through 20. I'll ask you to stand, as always, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And again, I urge you to listen and think and meditate as you hear, because this is not simply the word of man, but it is the word of God. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the word of the Lord.
The
grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. This message I entitled A Halloween Meditation. Halloween's past, and now we to talk about Halloween almost feels a little passé because we're past that season. But it does remind us that the occult is something that is very real. In our culture, we tend to... Most of us tend to think of Halloween as something that is a sort of an entertaining dalliance, and not having referenced anything real. But this passage reminds us that the world of the occult, the world of the demonic, is something that is very real. And so we want to ask again, as we continue in the passage, ask the question, remind ourselves that what we're asking is, what can we learn from this passage about kingdom warfare? Because again, that's what we're looking at when we're looking at the book of Acts. We're looking at the expansion of the kingdom, and we're looking at how that occurred and seeking to glean from the book of Acts principles that apply to us just as much as they applied to that first century church about how that occurs, how kingdom warfare is to be waged, how the kingdom expands, what we can learn from that. So we do learn something as we focus on the occult and demonic activity and magic arts. We read about all of that in this passage. What do we learn about kingdom warfare? We asked that 2 weeks ago. And just briefly to review, we said, we always say three things. We got two and a half done 2 weeks ago. So to review, we saw in the first place that kingdom warfare has to be approached as essentially spiritual. It's essentially spiritual because God is spiritual, and the Christian is not a naturalist, and the Christian is not a rationalist, and we do recognize as part of our faith and part of what God reveals to us, that there is a spiritual world. And in some senses, that spiritual world is even more important than the physical world. Although we don't want to become Gnostics and say that one is absolutely more important than the other. There is, God created the physical world, and it's good. He created it good. But God is spiritual. And so to deny spiritual reality when we think of, you know, we can go too far and think of superstition, dismiss anything as supernatural as superstition, that is not a Christian position. That's not a Christian worldview. If we deny the supernatural, we deny God, which would be rather silly as Christians. God is spiritual, but so is our main enemy. We remember that Paul says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of evil in the heavenly realms, in this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so not only is God spiritual, but our enemy is primarily spiritual. There are demons, and they are spirits. They don't have bodies. But they're real. And there is a real battle going on of which we are a part and in which we are engaged, in which real demonic spiritual forces are aligned against God, exercising their influence in this world and even in us, in our own minds and hearts, and against God. That is our battle. That battle, the battle for the kingdom is essentially waged on that turf. It is essentially a spiritual battle, which means, as we said before, as opposed to it being primarily an intellectual battle, even though the battle is a battle for the mind and sanctification is the renewal of the mind, it's not merely intellectual. It's intellectual in the sense that it deals with spiritual realities and how we perceive those spiritual realities. Neither is it essentially ethical. We haven't won the battle when we just get people to do right. It's not essentially political, which is a great temptation for a lot of Christians today, to see that our battle for the kingdom is really waged politically, so we get the right people elected, we've won the battle. That's not true. Neither is it essentially humanitarian, so that as we do good things for people and humanity prospers, we've won the battle. No, that's not essentially the essence of the battle either. It is essentially spiritual, and we see that here. It's a spiritual battle. As Paul is doing his work, we see a supernatural work of God as he's doing miracles. And that's not superstition. It is pointing out the fact that there is spiritual reality involved in this battle. And we see the opposition of demons. Demons are cast out. Demons are leaving people as part of the victorious ministry of expanding the kingdom of God among the Gentiles, in which the apostles here, Paul included, are engaged. So that's one point. But secondly, we saw, and we began to see last week, that kingdom warfare must be waged through faith. It must be waged through faith. Now, the first point under that last week was we saw that kingdom warfare isn't magical. And that's not how we should understand the clothing that people touch, that heal people with Paul. It's not that we attach spiritual power to relics or to physical objects. The point is that Paul was an apostle. He was in a unique category at this particular time. He was uniquely the representative of Jesus Christ. And that was the significance of his clothing. Not that they were vested with some kind of magical power, but that Paul was the bearer of the gospel. And that Paul was the representative, the authoritative representative of Jesus Christ. And so what those miracles point to is not Paul himself or his clothing or something special about any of that, but they point to Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ. and the power of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the faith that healed these people was not faith in the clothes of Paul or even in Paul himself. It was faith in Christ. It was faith in the Christ whom Paul preached. And kingdom warfare has to be waged through faith. We don't wage it through, our confidence cannot be in the strategy that we apply to church growth. Now, strategy is not something we should avoid. It's not bad. We ought to do things the best way we can. We ought to do things wisely. So those considerations aren't ungodly. It's just that we don't put our faith in that. We put our faith in God. We depend upon God. We depend upon God rather than anything else on which we could depend, our ingenuity or even our giftedness. It is faith in Christ that produces results. It is faith in the power of God, not in magic, not in our ability to manipulate people or manipulate things. And we need to explain, that's why, again, as we saw in our reading from the law, that's why God prohibits magic and mantic activity among His people. Because what that is a seeking of power. Power apart from God. Power that enables us to be autonomous, to work and act and live independently of God. We need certain things. We need food. We need shelter. We need things to exist. We need things to thrive and prosper. We want things to enjoy. How do we acquire all these things? Well, we can approach that in one of two ways. We can approach it either by depending upon God, relying upon Him in faith, or we can try to acquire a certain kind of power over people, power over situations. This is manifested in the obsession that some people have to control their situation and to control other people. Maybe that's a temptation for you. Maybe you've experienced others who tend to crave and insist on having control. And we hear about control freaks. We hear about control freaks in relationships. We hear about control freaks in marriage. But people who have to be in control of the situation. This is just one form of this kind of a tendency. And we see it today in the language of our politics, the language of our relationships, where people increasingly speak of empowerment. That the solution to problems is empowering this or that group or empowering this or that cause. And this is power religion versus faith religion or God religion. It is the religion of humanism. It is the religion of Satan. Satan's religion is a power religion. Come to me, serve me, buy my what I'm selling, and I'll give you power. And you'll have that power. And you won't have to submit in any way to anyone else. You'll have the power to do what you want and have what you want. This is what the occult is all about. This is what magic is all about. This is why we ought to be wary of that worldview. Now, I'm not going to say that reading Harry Potter books is going to cause your children to become members of the Church of Satan. But I will say this, that if you let your children indulge in that, you should do it and be wary as you're doing it. You should instruct them that there is no good giving oneself over to the power that comes through magic. And God makes no, there's no, he says this in no uncertain terms. He forbids his people. You shall not permit a sorceress to live, God says, in Israel. That this type of activity is forbidden for you. because of what it represents, as we've just as I've just described. Now, you know, in fantasy and imagination, is that okay? I suppose so. But we have to soberly realize that the worldview we must instruct our children, that worldview is unacceptable. It's not acceptable to seek power through magic as a solution to our problems or anything else. We appeal to God. We depend upon God. This is my Father's world. It's not my world. I live in this world, but I live in His world. And this is why He points us. He says the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And if we want to prosper, we must trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not unto our own understanding. And in all our ways, listen to this. What does He say? In all our ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct our path. What does that mean? It means in all of my life, I'm realizing that God is there, that God has something to do with this situation. God has something to say about this. And God is always present. I live in His presence. I live before Him. And it means living in a constant awareness of that. That the fundamental reality in which we live is that we live and move and have our being in God. And we're conscious of that. And we don't think secularly. And we don't make decisions without thinking of God. And we don't think of relationships without thinking of God and what He wants. And we don't think about our lives. We don't consider or assess ourselves apart from thinking about what does God think of me? You see, God has to be involved in all of it. That's the opposite of magic. It's the opposite of a power religion and a power worldview. But I want you to see that what's taught here is, and now we're under B, in case you're following the outline, that kingdom warfare isn't magical, but, you know, Paul and God never tell us it's not something. They never give us the negative without giving us the positive. Paul never says put off these things without saying put on these things. So positively, what is it? What is kingdom warfare? It is worshipful. It is oriented toward worship. And that's what we need to see. What happens as we see someone approaching, trying to invoke the power of Jesus in a magical way, is it without faith? Apart from faith in Jesus. These, you know, it always tickles me. I said it 2 weeks ago. I'll say it again. Itinerant Jewish exorcists. What a strange occupation. What a strange reference. How would you like to be an itinerant Jewish exorcist? What do you do for a living? Well, it is a little strange. But they were not Christians. They were Jewish exorcists, and they recognized that there is spiritual power, but they didn't recognize the power of Jesus. They didn't recognize that Jesus is the one that God has sent, in whom we are to trust, and where all the power is seated. It's in Him. They didn't believe that. But they were attempting to invoke His name like some kind of magical incantation without faith, you see. And the warfare can't be conducted that way. And so they're humiliated and they're beat. And it says, I can't help but chuckle. You know, the demons overpower them. And you know, it's like, Jesus I know, because Jesus is God. And Paul I know about, because he's one who has faith in Jesus. And so he really can invoke the name of Jesus powerfully, because it's faith that makes everything go. But who are you? It's humiliating. And they leave the place. The demon overpowers them. This one man, he overpowers these seven men. And they run out naked. They don't have any clothes on. He just beats the ever-loving you-know-what out of them. Because that kind of approach to warfare is it will utterly fail. Because it's without faith. But what we see is, you know, it's funny, this whole concept of the name of Jesus. They're trying to invoke it magically. But what happens when they do that and they're humiliated? What's the effect? The text tells us that fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Now that might be a little, you know, we might wonder, okay, wait a minute. They were trying to use the name of Jesus, and they were defeated, so the name of Jesus is extolled? Yes, because of the circumstance of it. Because the demon, what he said, recognizes the authority of Jesus. He recognized the authority of Jesus. But the authority of Jesus is only accessed through faith. But what was the end result of that? What was the end result of this spiritual activity? It was that fear fell upon everyone, and they recognized this whole thing about the name of Jesus and who Jesus is really important. It's real. The issues here are real. We're not talking about superstition, and we're not talking about, as we commonly think today, religion, and it really isn't a real thing. It's just kind of people's opinion, and it's their superstition, and you can have your superstition, and I don't believe in any religion, you know, they don't think. So I'm not superstitious. No. It is real. And that the point of the warfare is this, that we who engage in warfare must realize that God's purpose in the warfare is to exalt His name. And it is to exalt the name of Jesus. So that the point and the temptation for us is often, we want victory. You know? I want victory. Well, yeah, I want victory. But why do I want victory? Do I want victory so I can be victorious? Or do I want every knee to bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? That's victory. Because the end is worship. Our goal is worship. Our goal is that the name of God be extolled, the name of Christ be exalted. Is that really our end? Is that what we want? Our motivations for spiritual battle tend to be so different from that. They tend to be health, wealth, and prosperity, personal peace and affluence, success, or even prominence, even within the church. Wow, I'm prominent because I'm spiritually powerful or whatever, you know? And I feel that. I know that temptation as a pastor. You want to be known as spiritually prominent. And all of that is rubbish, as Paul calls it. Actually, the word in the Greek where he talks about that is I consider all this to be dung. When compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, that's what he wanted, and that's what he wanted for people. Because if you know, to know Christ is to adore Him, to know Christ is to love Him, to know Christ is to exalt Him, and that's what Paul wanted. So we read that the end result of this is that the name of the Lord Jesus is being extolled. That's the point. You know, I got disappointed. Because I grew up, most of y'all know I love to play golf. And I grew up playing junior golf with a set of golf clubs, and it was the best set of golf clubs you could get at that time, in the opinion of a lot of people. It's made by Wilson Sporting Goods, Wilson FG17 blades. They were great, and I wore them out. And it got to a place where the chrome wore out of them, out of this little round spot in the sweet spot. It's a point of pride for me. And the sweet spot of these... Of these irons, and so it wore down, and I needed a new set of clubs, and so I thought, well, gosh, what am I going to get? Well, I'm going to get some Wilsons because they make the best. But I found out that wasn't possible anymore because Wilson had been sold to a foreign company, no longer even American owned, and they didn't make the best anymore. Because when they were sold, as happens so often, they quit being concerned with the name of Wilson, and they were just trying to make capitalize on that name and the goodwill, trying to make as much money as they could as fast as they could, but they figured out I can make more money if I make cheap equipment. What's the problem? They don't care about the name anymore. The name isn't important. It's making the money. See, we can engage in spiritual warfare in a way that values things other than the name of God and the name of Christ. And when we do, we ultimately do so in a way that will eventually fail. Wilson's not prominent like it once was because people figured it out. They're making junk now. Now I shouldn't say that because they've started to make some better stuff. So I'm not trying to trash Wilson Sporting Goods. It's just an illustration. But their market share went way, way, way down eventually because people figured it out. Our warfare, kingdom warfare, will not succeed unless our supreme value is the worship of God and the glory of God. That must be what we're about, what we want most. But then finally, let me just say this, that kingdom warfare must be committed to God's power. Look at verses 18 through 20. It must be committed to God's power. Now, this won't take long because it's pretty obvious. What happens as a result of the extolling of the name of Jesus? You see, many who had become believers, it says they were now believers. And what was the result of that? They renounce magic. They renounce this pursuit of power. Now, we've already seen that this is real. And so what they're renouncing is real power. It's not just superstition. It's not that they figured out, oh, this, there's nothing to all this and it doesn't really work. You know what? Let me tell you something. You may not realize this. The occult works. It works. There is real power, demonic power, that God has allowed that works. Now, I know someone that I have talked about this with, who's told me about this. This is someone that some of you know. I'm not going to say the name. But this is someone who used to be in our church. And I've maintained a relationship with this person. And she has told me that before she and her husband came to Christ, they were very heavily involved in the occult, in witchcraft. And that they had developed the ability where they could, and if you knew these people, you would know, they're not the type of people. She told me this one conversation, never mentioned at any other time. These are not sensationalistic people. They're not crazy people. And she told us about how they had developed the ability. They could walk into a room and they could turn lights on and off from across the room without flipping the switch through the occult. I worked with a man in ambassadors when I was doing ambassadors downtown, working with the police department downtown. He was an ambassador. And he told me that he and his wife were involved in this too, and that he got things, he got the job that he had before he did this through witchcraft. And there was no doubt. This is real. It's not just superstition. There is real power. And the fact that there's real power is reflected here in the text because when these people take these books and that talk about their magic arts and they say, we're forsaking this, and they put their money where their mouth is, they say, they burned it all. They put it in a big heap and they burned it all. And they calculated the value of it. And the value of it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That is an unimaginable total at this time. What does that say? that says there's really something there, that this really was worth something. But recognize that these people who had now become believers, what was the import of their having now become believers? It was that they forsook this kind of power for something else. They said, it's real, but we're giving this up. We're giving up pursuing this kind of power. We're renouncing the power of magic. It's real. We're renouncing that. And we're embracing the power of God's Word. And it says, in contrast, after they burn these things, it says, in contrast, verse 20 is a contrast. It says, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Stand back for a second and look at this. What's happening in kingdom warfare? What's happening? Satan is being defeated. And how is he being defeated? People who are enslaved to that power and a lust for that power are freed to say, we don't want this anymore. And Satan's influence, even though there's real power, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of real power, it's abandoned by these people. What in the world has the power to do that? What in the world has the power to shape people and to change people and to free them from slavery to the lust for power that's there? What can do that? What can do that? Nothing other than the Word of God. And what you see here is an affirmation of the real power of the Word of God. And what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we need to trust in the power of the Word of God. You know, what this is saying is, here's the contrast. Satan's influence, Satan's power is renounced. Satan's power is decreasing. But the Word of God continues to increase and prosper mightily. Because the power of Satan is only something that God allows him to have. Satan wouldn't have any power if God didn't allow it. God is the one who has the real power. But God works through certain means. And let's go back to what we said earlier. Those means of God's grace function through faith. It's as we rely on those means, it's as we employ those means in faith that God's power is released. That's the way He's decided. He didn't have to do it that way, but that's the way He's decided to do it. So that, look, how does God's kingdom grow? It is as God's people out there in the world proclaim His Word. It's as we declare His Word. It's as we're not silent. It's as we learn His Word, as we internalize His Word, as we proclaim His Word out there where we have influence, in our spheres of influence. We don't just assume nobody wants to hear that. Oh, they're gonna think I'm trying to push my religion on them. No. We know how not to do that in an obnoxious way. But we're not quiet. We don't shut up like Satan wants us to. Like people want us to. Just go over there and have your religion in the corner and don't talk about it. Don't talk about it in the public square. Look, if we do that, we're defeated. But what causes us not to do it is when we realize that there is power in the Word of God. And that as we proclaim it, we wield the sword of the Spirit, which Paul says in Ephesians 6, is how we defeat those spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. What does Revelation say? They triumphed over the dragon. They triumphed over Satan by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. God's Word has power. You know, there's an analogy here. How people parent. Do you, and kids, you know, just restrain yourselves when I'm talking about this, okay? Do you parent through making your kids do certain things, as they get older? Or do you trust that what you're teaching them is going to take root and is going to influence them? Do you rely on that? There's a power in instruction that no amount of coercion can replace. Coercion's Satan's way. Instruction and truth are God's way. The power of truth is the difference between in government, totalitarianism, and liberty. We believe in liberty, but that liberty is dependent upon the internal motivation of godly people to do what's right. But we trust in that. Our government in America is based on our faith in that and the power of that, rather than government having to get heavy-handed and make everybody do what we think should be done. In a real way, that's what the kingdom of God, that's what kingdom warfare has to be like. That I don't see, you know, I want to take people, I want to make them be Christians. I want to pass laws that make them Christians, but that's not God's way. I want to hold the sword to their neck like a Muslim, you know, confess Allah or we're going to kill you. That's not the Christian way. Why? Because our way is a way of faith and the way of God's Word. And we trust that God's Word is more powerful than any of those other things. We trust that. That's the nature of kingdom warfare. The Word of God will continue to increase mightily. The only way that it doesn't is if we don't wield the Word of God, if the Word of God isn't proclaimed. And that's why we can't be silent. That's why it's not my trying to put you on a guilt trip saying, share your faith. No, it's just learn the Word of God. And then while you're out there, for God's sake, for Christ's sake and the sake of His kingdom, speak it. Proclaim it. Tell people these things. Because whether you see it or not, whether you realize it or not, there is power, surpassing power, in the truth of the Word of God. That's how kingdom warfare is done. And I pray that we as a group, we as a church, and every individual in our church realizes that power and begins to wield it more and more out there in the marketplace of ideas where we live. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward. And I want to point you again to the Word. But, you know, as is so often true in the Bible, there's a multi-level significance to the word. Multi-level significance. There's the written Word. But as we proclaim the written Word, God's revealed Word, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the Word. The Word. The living Word. Christ, the Word. The Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. And that Word is life to us. And so we sing the hymn, it's probably not one of the ones we're singing now, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. What was Jesus offering when He did that, when He gave the Bread of Life discourse? Interestingly and ironically, just after He'd fed the 5,000, He said, If you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciples, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What does that mean? And they leave because they say, this is a hard saying. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, what I'm offering to you is myself. and union with me and my human nature. And what he meant, he didn't mean literally eat his flesh and drink his blood, but we do have to partake of Jesus' human nature. We have to become one with Jesus' human nature. To be blessed like this, it's not magical. It's the power of God. The sacraments are the Word of God in pictures. And there is power. It's power in what they convey to us. We embrace that through faith. And what are we embracing? We're eating Christ's flesh and we're drinking His blood. What does that mean? Does it mean this, like Roman Catholics believe, this literally becomes physically the body and blood of Christ? No, it doesn't have to. It represents His blood and His body. And as we eat it by faith, God really does spiritually unite us to Christ. And we experience that union with Christ, in an intense way. And what does that do for us? It empowers everything else in the Christian life. Why we do it. Look, I want as much power as I can get from God's Word, even the Word of God in pictures. That's why we do it every week. I don't want to limit that to once a month or once every other year at Christmas, like it seems like some churches do this. I want this all the time. This is the culmination of our worship, where we feed on Christ by faith. So That's the application. That's one application of the sermon. We wage spiritual warfare by faith. And it begins right here with what we do at this table. As believers, we receive power by being united to Christ. And how are we united to Christ? By faith. And that's why, if you don't have faith, this table is not for you. What you eat and drink here is not blessing, but cursing. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ truly, if you're not a believer, then don't eat and drink. I warn you, don't. But if you are a believer, this is power for you. It's the power of the Word that unites you to the Word. And all of our blessings are in Him. Every promise of God is yea and amen in Christ, Paul says. So come and eat and drink in faith and be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this table. Thank you for this sacrament. Now bless us, we pray, as in faith we once again feed upon Christ. Set apart these elements from a common use to a holy use, and do something, yes, supernatural in us, because we've been here and we have fed upon Christ by faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You who believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so I invite all of you now, in the name of Jesus, all of you who trust in Jesus, even if you've just started to trust in Jesus in the last minute, I invite all of you, come and by faith take hold of Jesus once again, because in Him you will taste and see that the Lord is good. Everybody's got one. Okay. Oh, you got it. Okay, yeah. Forgive me. Come and be blessed.